I want to invite you to take your Bible and take even one provided in the pew there or your electronic device and turn to Romans chapter 15, if you will. Romans chapter 15. There's an outline provided as well, which we'll look at in the meantime. I would mention our staff has sent some books over, and I want to be faithful to that stewardship of just mentioning them to you very briefly. This is one way you can take me home without having to feed me, which is a good thing, right? So one book called Transforming Prayer, I know has been used around here a lot. It's been a featured book on the whole idea of worship-based prayer, not just request-based or grocery list praying. And if you've not read that, it might be a great encouragement to you, particularly because it relates to kind of where we're going here at Harvest in terms of the kind of praying we want to do in our lives, in our small groups, in our ministry. A second one called The Deeper Life, and it deals with eight vital issues. Who is God? Who am I? Why am I here? I'm sure you've never asked any of those questions before. What really matters? What should I do? How should I do it? When should I do it? And how will I finish? And it helps you find biblical answers. It's been my renewal process on a daily basis for decades now, but a biblical process of finding your specific biblical answers to those questions so that you can renew your mind in them every day. And then finally today we're talking about leadership and one of the books called Defying Gravity, How to Survive the Storms of Pastoral Ministry. I know that might not relate to all of you, but probably some of you know some Christian leaders who are maybe going through a struggle, need some encouragement, and because that is our focus this morning, our staff thought it'd be good to send those over. So maybe those will be an encouragement to you today. Today we're talking about your most strategic investment, why, how, and what to pray for your spiritual leaders. And we're going to begin in Romans 15 in verse 30. And so I invite you to read along as I read aloud, reading from the ESV as Paul writes. And he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company, and may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And would you bow with me in prayer one more time as we commit this moment to our Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of seeing with our eyes and holding with our hands the inspired truth that your Spirit has given to us so that we might be like Christ. And to that end, we yield our minds and our will, our emotions, all that we have and all that we are to a place of receptivity. We pray that the seed of your truth would fall on fertile soil in our hearts today. Not for the glory of a church or for a man, but for the glory of Christ. And Lord, we ask now that I, as your servant, would have a conscious awareness of the renown of Jesus in all that I say and do, and that it would be practical and helpful to your people for the advancement of the gospel of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of my dear friends in ministry is a man named Leith Anderson. Leith pastored for years in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, where I also actually had the privilege of pastoring across town. And over these years, we've had numerous conversations about life and ministry. He now serves as the president of what's called the National Association of Evangelicals, representing all of us to kind of the secular culture of our day. And I have the privilege of serving on that board with him. But over the years, we've had numerous conversations, and one of them related to pastoral ministry. And don't check out yet. This is very relevant to all of you who are not pastors. But we had a conversation about what makes pastoral ministry hard today compared to previous years. And he made a statement I'll never forget. He said, you know, the biggest difference between pastoring today and 100 years ago is that 100 years ago, the only way anyone could compare their pastor with another pastor was by going on vacation. He said, today, every pastor in America is compared to the composite of the best of the best. In fact, even though I'm not your pastor, you've already started sizing me up. Well, he's not going to be as deep as MacArthur. He's not going to be as funny as Swindoll. He won't be as caring as Charles Stanley. Won't be as insightful as Andy Stanley. And he certainly doesn't have the hair and the teeth of Joel Osteen, right? And so you walk in, and this happens all across America, and we've been soaking in, you know, these guys who actually are not nearly as good as we think they are because we get the edited versions, right? And then we look at our own dud, and we think, where did we get this guy, right? It's a tough day. He said something else in that same interview that I'll never forget. He said, "I'm convinced that churches do more to help pastors succeed than pastors do to help churches succeed." That's very counterintuitive, isn't it? Because you always think it's all about the leader and all about the sermons, etc. But he was saying there are environments that churches develop that make fruitful ministry just easier to achieve than in other environments. And to that end, I believe we all have a role. Now, I speak about this with some passion. For one thing, I pastored three churches over my 25 years. Two of those were churches where I followed a scandalous moral failure by my predecessor. A marital affair, financial problems out the ears. I mean, it was just tough. And two things I learned from that. One is that these were good men who over time made bad decisions that ultimately cost them their ministry, and in one case, his marriage and family. But I also concluded that they pastored churches that failed to pray for them as they should have. I think we all have to own this reality, don't we? As we see it in the news, and we continue to be grieved by the attack that comes against the church. And I would suggest to you that this passage today is going to motivate all of us in a fresh way to fulfill our role. Focus on the Family tells us that 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month in the United States. Often it's due to conflict, sometimes marriage problems, sometimes moral failure. Some of those people eventually get back in, and there are others, of course, coming in out of seminary, etc. But the reality is we are in a spiritual battle. And I don't think the battle is focused in the White House or Congress. Those are vital issues. I don't think it's focused in the ministry headquarters of parachurch organizations. I think it's focused in the prayer room and where we can do spiritual battle that literally makes a transformative difference in the health and vitality of the church as we pray for leaders. Now, I'm not much of a bowler. I'm not bad at Wii bowling. Wii bowling, I'm pretty good at that. Any of you ever play Wii bowling? Anybody? Any 300 games out there? 300 game. All right, nobody. All right, I was going to say you need something else to do with your time. Oh, there's one. All right, God bless your brother. You got a good hobby. Okay. But here's what I've learned about bowling. It's hard to get a strike if you don't hit the head pin, right? And I've learned about church work and spiritual battle and the ministry of the gospel. The enemy is always trying to get a strike, not because spiritual leaders are more important, they're just more strategic. And whether it's a pastor, a missionary, an elder, a staff member, a ministry leader, we are in an all-out war and the enemy knows his game. But thank God, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen. And this passage is going to give us some practical tools as to how we can indeed make a difference. Now, as Paul writes here in Romans 15, give you a little context. He has been collecting a love gift among the churches in an area called Macedonia, modern-day Greece. He's going to take this love gift, this offering, and he's going to deliver it to the persecuted believers in Jerusalem. And they are in a tough situation. They need resources. They have been devastated. This is the mothership of sorts. And so Paul's taking this love gift back to them to help and encourage them. From there, he plans to go to Rome, which is what he's referencing here in this chapter. And in fact, after Rome, he hopes to go to Spain. The Bible says the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul never made it to Spain. In fact, the journey is quite interesting, as you'll see at the end of the message today. But here's what Paul knew, and you see it in your outline. Paul knew that talking to men about God is a great thing, and it is. Preaching the gospel, planting churches, sharing the good news. But he knew that talking to God about men is the first thing. And so before Paul gets on this journey, before he books his Hilton Garden Inn on the way, before he gets his GPS set, any of that, he says, "I need you to pray for me because the battle is won or lost in prayer." And so I want us to see some insights from this text that'll help us all pray better, pray more effectively, and join the Lord in this vital work. Number one, why? Why should we pray for our spiritual leaders? And I'm glad you asked that question. So let's answer it here from the text, beginning in verse 30. Notice what Paul says from the very beginning. "Now I appeal to you, brothers." The Greek word there is just a familiar one, parakaleo. "I'm coming alongside to encourage and strengthen you, asking you to pray for me." Now we all know, as you see in your outline, that we have a duty to pray. We all have a duty. No one in here has any doubt I ought to pray, but ought doesn't always work, does it? I mean, in reality, we could all just begin by saying, man, I've really blown it. I haven't remembered to pray for leaders. In fact, I struggled to pray at all. And so Paul knew that there was this duty to pray, but there had to be something more than that. By the way, as a sidebar, I would just remind you of something contextually. Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome, and the only way they had to receive this letter was together. They didn't have printed copies of the Bible, right? And when he appeals to them in plural, he is literally asking the church to pray together. This is not a reference to their private prayer lives, although that's good. Paul is saying, I'm urging you to pray for me collectively in community. And here at Harvest, you know that Pastor Jeff and the elders have a passion for that. And I'm so grateful. It's one of the pillars of the church. It is a monthly gathering that Pastor Jeff and others lead as we pray together. It's something that is happening right now. You may or may not know this, but in Pastor Jeff's office, people are gathering during every service, praying for you, praying for me, and what a gift that is. We're launching on August 9th a prayer response team where people will be available in front to pray for you, pray for your needs. By the end of the year, in conjunction with this message, we want to launch a leadership prayer partners strategy where we very intentionally pray intelligently for our leaders, and we are all engaged together in prayer. I would also then finally mention that we're having a prayer summit October 22nd through 24th. We're going up to the YMCA camp at Estes Park, and a Thursday night through a Saturday noon. I know you think that sounds crazy. I'm going to run out of everything on my grocery list in the first 5 minutes, but it's going to be an experience of worship and word, individual time. It will be a mini revival in your life. All of that because what Paul is really focused on here is the church praying together. And we want to be a people who do that. But duty's not enough, is it? Say, man, what else do I need to stay motivated? Well, let's look at what he says next. Verse 30. By our Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally a reference to praying because of our regard for Jesus. Some of you know there's a version of the Bible called the Amplified Version. Very literal. And the way it's interpreted there is for the sake of Jesus Christ. We know prayer is only possible because of the work of Christ, right? How could unholy people come into the presence of a holy God? Well, because Christ died on the cross, and when he did, the veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies was torn based upon his finished work, and now we have access to the very presence of God. But this is deeper than that. It's really about there. It's more than that. It's the idea of praying because of our regard for Christ. This, again, is the idea of a worship-based approach to prayer. We don't just pray for our leaders because we feel guilty if we don't. We pray for our leaders because of who Jesus is. Because that's what's really at stake here. It's not about Harvest Bible Chapel. It's not about Jeff Schwarzentraub. It's about the renown of Jesus in this community and around the world, places like Mexico this week, places that we support missionaries all around the world. It's the renown of Christ, and it is our worship and love for him that motivates us to pray. But there's one more insight here. Notice what he says next. And by the love of the Spirit. Literally, this is a reference to our love for the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Holy Spirit loves us. We know the Spirit gives us love in our hearts. But the most literal idea here is our love for the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you love the Holy Spirit? Let's see your hands. Yeah, some of you say, I don't even know if am I supposed to love the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah, we didn't have a song about that growing up. You know, oh, I love Jesus. I know, you know, somehow we don't think about this. But Paul's saying, I want you to pray because you love the person and work of the Spirit. And I think we all know there is an amazing connection between prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, I'm encouraging you to pray. You know you ought to. But I want you to do it because you regard Christ. And I ultimately want you to also do it because you love the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's good motivation, isn't it? So you say, well, all right, so how should I pray? Well, Paul answers that next. And notice with me in verse 30 how we should pray for Christian leaders. The second part of that, he says, interesting phrase. He says, I want you to pray together with me, or strive together with me, rather, in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me. Now, this is a little beyond our pop call to God, you know. I mean, some of you are already dreaming about, you know, you're going to the Pancake House, or you're going to Five Guys, you know, and you're going to say, Lord, thank you for this burger and fries, and bless our leaders, amen. All right? It's a little more than that here. The Greek word Paul uses, not to impress you with this, but you'll catch it right away, is soon agonizomai. Say, woo, how about that? Well, soon means together with agonizomai sounds like what? Agonize, right? This is pretty serious stuff. Paul's saying, I'm feeling such agony in my heart about what God is calling me to do, about what's at stake here, about the spiritual battle we're facing. And I'm asking you to feel that same thing in your heart. And you say, how do I do that? Do I just pinch myself till it hurts and then start praying? Or no. You love the work of the Holy Spirit. You regard Christ. Prayer is as much God sharing his heart with us as it is us sharing our heart with him. And he's saying, I want you to let God share his heart with you as he has with me. And I want us together to agonize in prayer for the work of the gospel. Wow, what a calling. So that's how we pray. We pray with a passionate, agonizing heart as God shares his heart with us. But thirdly, it gets very practical. You say, all right, Daniel, I'm praying because it's a duty. I regard Christ. I love the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I want to agonize in prayer as God enables me to do that. But what should I pray about? And honestly, that's a struggle a lot of us have. We sit down to pray, okay, bless the president and help my kids and amen, Lord, right? When I used to go, and I mentioned this before, I used to go to the old-fashioned prayer meetings at my church. It was always bless him and be with him. Bless her and be with her. I called it the banal bless be with syndrome. Bless, be with, bless, be with, bless, be with. And it was kind of meaningless, you know? So what do we do when we don't know to pray? We just say bless him, Lord, and be with him. But what does that really mean? Those are honestly kind of throwaway words. Paul gives us some really clear tracks to run on here. And I want you to see three things that he wants us to focus on as we pray. And in the English, it's a no-brainer because every time you see the word that, he's referring to a specific prayer request, all right? So look with me, if you will, beginning verse 31. He says, I want you to pray, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. You say, all right, what's that all about? Okay, context. Remember, he's taking a love gift from Greece into Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Paul is not the most popular guy in Jerusalem. In fact, these Jews despise him. They have tried to kill him in numerous locations, numerous times. Paul knows he's walking right back into the lion's mouth when he does this, and he knows his life is on the line. Now, one thing's important. Paul really doesn't care whether he lives or dies. That's not why he's asking for this. In fact, in Philippians, some of you know, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain, right? In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, it actually tells us that while he's journeying from Greece to Jerusalem, he stops in a place called Miletus, where there are some elders from Ephesus he's meeting with on his way with this gift. And he actually says to them, in context, the Holy Spirit's telling me that bonds and afflictions await me. In other words, I'm going to be jailed and beaten up. So what does he say? Doesn't move me. Doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is that I finish my task. So Paul is praying for protection, not for the sake of his own skin. He's praying for protection so that he can complete the mission that God has assigned to him. You say, well, now that's interesting, and that was Paul, but hey, Henderson, I mean, nobody's being arrested for preaching the gospel here in the U.S. yet. You know, we're not being thrown in jail or killed for our faith, but we do know we have brothers and sisters all around the world who are, right? You've seen the horrific videos, the news reports. I mean, this world is increasingly an enemy of the cross. But let me give you a story that I think will help us be more aware of the spiritual battle that our leaders face. Chuck Swindoll told a story just like this. I heard it on the radio years ago, and I actually wasn't sure I believed it until a man in my own church had the very same experience. He was flying on a plane one day, and we were sitting down at breakfast after this flight, and he unpacked the story for me. He said, Daniel, I was flying next to a guy, middle seat empty, and he was on the aisle, I was on the window. And he said, as we were flying, he had his head bowed, and he was very contemplative. I think he was praying the whole time. And he said, then the meal came. Some of you are old enough to remember that? The meal would come? Yeah, for free? Yeah. He said, the meal came, and the guy skipped the meal, and he kept on doing what he was doing. And so I'm thinking, maybe he's fasting. And we kept flying, and he kept kind of praying. And so as we prepared to land, and he was kind of stirring, getting ready to get off the plane, I finally had the courage to introduce myself to him and ask him. I asked him, I said, have you by chance been praying during this flight? And the guy said, yes, I have. And Ted said to him, he said, well, are you fasting also? I noticed you didn't eat. He said, yeah, actually, I am fasting. And Ted instinctively smiled. He said, you must be a Christian. And the man scowled back at him. He said, absolutely not. Ted said, well, what are you? He said, I'm a Satanist. Ted said, what are you doing? He said, in the area where I live, Satanists have vowed together to pray and fast to Satan once a week for the downfall of the marriages of Christian leaders. Now, Ted said, I don't know if this guy was just a fry short of a happy meal or what, but I had chills going up and down my spine. Now, again, we are on the winning side, but I want to tell you the enemy is very focused, very specific, very committed, and we need to understand that we need to pray for the protection of our leaders, their minds, their emotions, their marriages, their family, because our enemy is relentless and he is focused and targeted. Paul says, pray for my protection. John Piper said it this way, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. I love that. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Piper goes on to say, most believers view prayer as a room service intercom to get a refill of lemonade and another pillow under their arm, right? But he said, the fact of the matter is prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie to call in spiritual reinforcements for the battle. And Paul is aware of that. And he says, I want you to pray for my protection as I go back in to Jerusalem. Secondly, I want you to pray that God will bless this ministry. Notice what he says. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You're saying, well, that one doesn't make any more sense than the last one. Let me explain it again. He's taking this love gift from Gentile believers to Jewish Christians. And he's literally saying, if you want to fill in the blank, they all start with P because I went to seminary. Not only pray for my protection, but pray for prosperity in this ministry. Pray for God to bless it. Why? Because there were some in Jerusalem who didn't even think Paul should be preaching the gospel to non-Jews. And if he was, they need to be circumcised like us. They literally were skeptical and suspicious of his very ministry. And Paul knew this whole thing could just go upside down real quick. They could reject the gift. They could question the methodology. The whole thing could blow up in my face. And we need to pray. We need to pray that this will be acceptable to them. Their hearts will be open and receptive. This is a reality today. I remember when I was young in ministry, in my late 20s, part of a church planting team, we brought in a real smart guy, full of wisdom in his 50s, who was an executive pastor. His name was Al Broom. And I never forget one day we were sitting at the table with Al, and Al asked us, he said, young men, do you know what the number one problem of the local church is? And we had lots of smart answers, but we were wrong. He said, the number one problem of the local church is the toleration of known sin. Then he said, and you know what the number one sin of the local church is? And we had some really juicy guesses on that one. He said, no, the number one sin of the local church is a critical spirit. And 30 plus years later, Al was right. After all my years of ministry, it is so true. And as I said, even more so in this culture than any other culture because of comparison, all the things that go on. Paul understood that, and he's basically realizing if the devil doesn't get me outside the church, the saints will get me inside the church. So what do? We pray. We pray that their hearts will be open. They'll receive this ministry. God will protect me from the unbelievers. And how relevant that is today in our society. There's a third prayer request, prayers of provision. Provision. I want you to notice what Paul finally says here in terms of his request, verse 32. So that, here's another prayer, that by God's will, and again, it all unfolded different than Paul had planned, by God's will, I may come to you with joy, saying, pray that I'll keep my joy. Hebrews says, joyless leaders are not profitable leaders, so pray that I'll keep my joy, and be refreshed in your company. Paul's being very transparent here, saying, and when I come, pray that I'm going to receive back. I'm going to be tired. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a battle. If I survive, if I live, if the gift all works out, just pray that by the time I get there, I can be refreshed as well. So in a minute, we're going to tell you how it all pans out. It's a fascinating story that encourages our faith. But before we do, I want us to stop and do what we've been talking about, all right? So you're not going to have to circle up or pray with anyone. We're just all going to pray together. And when I was a kid, the way you prayed was bow your head and close your eyes. Well, today I want you to raise your head and open your eyes. Because on the screen, I've asked our communication staff to give us images of the leaders of Harvest Bible Chapel. And I'm going to lead us as we pray for them today. First is Jeff and his family. That solar panel is well tanned now as they've been down in Florida. But we love this man. We love his calling. He and Kim, their children. Again, he's just a servant of God. He's, you know, it's Jesus Church, not Jeff, but we need to pray for him. So join me as I pray. Lord, right now, as we look at this family, we're grateful for them. Grateful for their obedience to your call. And Lord, today we pray for them not just because we feel an obligation, but because we love the Christ whom they preach. And we love what we see the Holy Spirit do in and through them. And so we pray. Oh Lord, we want to feel the burden that they feel. We want to sense the passion that burns within their hearts for lost people. Lord, we want to agonize for the sake of the gospel as we pray. And then, Lord, we pause and we pray first for their protection, God. Protect their minds, their hearts, their marriage, their children. Prosper the things you've called Jeff to do. Prosper his preaching. Bless his leadership. Inspire his heart to know what's right as we serve together. And then, Lord, especially now, provide refreshment to them. Fill them up with joy and strength and give them all the grace they need for the things to which you have called them. And all God's people said, amen. The next slide is our elders, Jeff, Cal, Dale. The two brothers on the right doing just incredible work, sacrifice, voluntarily as men of prayer and the word alongside Jeff. Would you pray for them just as we did for Jeff? Lord, we pray that we would feel the burden they carry. Pray, Lord, that you would protect these men as well. Protect their marriages, their homes, their emotions. The fiery darts of the evil one coming against them so often because they are strategic targets. Bless their efforts, give them wisdom. And provide for their needs, Lord, as they lead and shepherd us. And then the staff. You see the team here and wonderful people who have dedicated their life to the work of the gospel. I've been on staff. I've met with all these staff members personally as a group. I know the sacrifices they make. And so this morning, just for the next few minutes in quietness, you will identify with some of these. Maybe you would know some of them personally. But would you just now pick two or three and would you just say, Lord, for your sake, because I love the work of the Spirit and because your Spirit's love in me, I want to agonize and pray for them. Protection, prosperity in their work, provision for their needs. As you look on these faces, would you lift them up before the Lord? Lord, we're so grateful and we are so compelled today to be a vital part of this strategic investment of time, effort, and energy as we pray for these treasured servants of Christ. We do pray, Lord, for your grace upon them and that we would be those who would refresh them at every opportunity we have. For Christ and his glory we pray, and everyone said, amen. So as we land the plane here, how's the story end? It's fascinating. And so I want you to see what the result was for Paul. Now, again, remember this. In Rome, there's this church. We don't know how large it was, but gathering, praying for Paul, receiving this letter, saying, folks, we got to get serious about this. We love Christ. We love the Spirit. We got to agonize, protection, provision, prosperity in his ministry. But they don't have Twitter, right? They don't have Facebook. They don't know what's going on. And so Paul's out here doing his thing. They're agonizing in prayer just out of the faithfulness and call that God's put on their lives. But in the convergence of those two realities, here's how it all plays out. So Acts chapter 21, verse 15 to 28, verse 31. We're not going to read that entire section, obviously, this morning. I'm going to give you a Henderson jet tour. So sit back, relax, buckle up, and enjoy the ride. All right? Here's what happens. Paul gets to Jerusalem. He delivers the love gift. And they receive it gladly. In fact, the leaders are so excited about this, they want to know more about what's going on among the Gentiles as Paul's preaching the gospel. Praise God, answered prayer. But now it gets a little hairy. Paul is there in Jerusalem, and I'm just going to give you the summary. Someone spots him and recognizes him as the guy who's been stirring up all this gospel trouble. And the Jews rise up, and they attack Paul, literally to kill him. A riot breaks out. That was one of Paul's spiritual gifts, rioting. And a riot breaks out. They're literally killing him. The Romans hear all the hubbub. They extract him from this situation, and they sequester him in order to figure out what's going on. In the meantime, now the Jews are really ticked, and 40 of them vow that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they kill this guy. And they're conspiring every which way they can to get to him. In the meantime, it just so happens that Paul's nephew, his sister's son, hears them saying this. What a coinkadink, as we say in our home, right? And he goes and tells Paul, and Paul says, tell the Romans. He tells the Romans. And then what I think is one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible, it's found in Acts 23:23. The guy in charge of Paul gets, catch this, 470. You got that right. 470 soldiers to escort Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea in the middle of the night. Now, one guard would have done, but some people are praying about this, aren't they? And God just says, all right, I'm going to show you. And he has 470 Roman guards transporting Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea in the middle of the night to protect his life. Wow. Well, he's up there and he gives testimony to Festus and Felix, some Roman rulers, as well as to Agrippa. Some of you know the story, but because he is a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. Well, guess where Caesar lives? Yeah, some of you remember that from your elementary history class, right? He lives in Rome. So Paul buys a first-class ticket on United Airlines, and that's not how he does. The only way he can get there is by ship. Some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I remember this part of the story. So they take a ship and they get caught in a storm, and by the wisdom God gives to Paul, they all survive shipwreck. Oh, people are praying, aren't they? So he gets on the island and they're getting ready to figure out how to get to their next destination to Rome. And one evening, a little Henderson elaboration, they're having s'mores on the beach, and Paul grabs for a piece of wood and a viper latches onto him, and the locals say, he's cursed. And then he lives, he survives. Then they say, he's a god. A little fickle, I would say. But they eventually get to Rome. Say, wow, God protected him, didn't he? What a privilege these Roman believers had of being a vital part of that as they prayed. So he prospered in the ministry, he protected Paul's life. But now what about this refreshment thing, this provision? Well, I hate to tell you, Paul did not make it to the 11 o'clock service at Harvest Bible Chapel in Rome. He didn't make that. He was under arrest, house arrest, couldn't go anywhere. Oh well, so much for the refreshment, but not so fast. The last letter Paul ever wrote, when he was at the end of his life, he wrote to a young man named Timothy, who was his disciple. And twice in that letter, Paul mentions a guy that's very relevant to this text. His name is Onesiphorus. Now, that's the number two baby name among young boys in Denver right now. No, it's not, but you can call him Oni for short. But he says this, God bless the household of Onesiphorus, and I love this passage, for he was not ashamed of my chains, but he often refreshed me. The story is Onesiphorus was a businessman from a city called Ephesus. He would come to Rome, and he always made it a point to find Paul, to visit him, and what? Refresh him. What'd that look like? I don't know. Probably encouraged him, probably reminded him of the impact of his ministry, probably prayed for him, probably let him know, I appreciate you, Paul. And you know, the reminder is, it doesn't take a whole church of people to refresh someone. It just takes one Ani to step up to the plate and do what God's put on his heart to do. So that was the result for Paul. Amazing thing, isn't it? To realize these praying believers could be so vitally involved in the work of the gospel as they prayed for Paul. But what about the result for us finally? And it's found in this last verse of the passage, and it is very simply the idea of peace. Peace. As the worship team comes, let me share one last verse with you, and it's familiar to some of you. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, don't be anxious about anything, but do what? pray about everything. Pray about everything. Why? He says, because the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which blows your mind, it's so amazing, it will guard your hearts and minds like a Roman garrison was guarding Paul. Well, God's peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And here's the point. There's no greater antidote to anxiety, worry, conflict, division, criticism, whatever it is, than the power of prayer. That brings a peace and a well-being, not only personally, but in a marriage, in a church, and that creates an environment in which the gospel can go forward in power. Paul says, may the God of peace be with you all. Would you turn to your neighbor, look him in the eye? May the God of peace be with you. Would you give someone that blessing right now? Let's pray. Would you stand with me this morning? Stand together, let's pray. So Lord, we want to thank you for your word and what a treasure it is in challenging times like those in which we live today. And we'd all confess we get anxious. We see the trends of our culture. We wonder about the decisions of our governmental leaders. We struggle over issues in our own home, our own life, our children. Lord, it just seems like such a battle today. But Lord, I'm reminded the context in which Paul ministered was way more pagan than ours. These Roman leaders called themselves gods, and yet Paul made no mention of those things because he knew that as we prayed, things changed. He knew that because we regard you and we love your spirit, we can be moved at a deep level. Thank you for the story of how you protected, prospered, and provided for Paul through the prayers of your people. Lord, we invite you now into our story in a new way. Teach us to pray. We're asking, Lord, that in powerful ways we will see your protecting hand. We pray that you would prosper the work of the gospel here at Harvest and beyond. And we ask, Lord, that you would provide for your people all that is truly ours in Christ, and that we will be a part of that as we join you in prayer for the sake of the gospel and the glory of our Savior's name.